said, what does it mean to be a Christian? What would you say? Lots of different ways to do this, so I'm not fishing here for the right answer. If I had the answer, I, you know,
what did you hear?
some thoughts on what does it mean to be a Christian?
A believer of Jesus Christ.
A believer of Jesus Christ, you said?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, so there's something to do with belief. Better than that. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe of Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. And how would you, how do you define that? What is that belief? Belief in Jesus. That's great. How would you define belief in Jesus? What does that belief consist of? What about Jesus?
He's the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. Belief in Jesus as Son of God. And what else?
Savior.
Savior, right? Huh? Yeah, we can spend the rest of the time on titles.
Teacher.
Teacher. Right. Okay. So so belief in Jesus as teacher. Okay. Right.
And that's what it means to be a Christian. You can right. answer too.
Right. So that could be a separate answer, right? So belief in Jesus. How would you put that?
How would try to live the way he taught?
Right. Right. Living as Jesus taught. What else?
Living as Jesus lived.
Ah, okay. Jesus as example.
Yeah.
Follow Jesus' example. What else?
Very difficult.
Ah, yes. It should be anyway, right?
Yeah.
Very difficult. I'll just be. I won't make that into an acronym, I guess.
What else it means to be a Christian is you're constantly falling short of perfection.
Yeah.
You cannot
right.
can't get it all. Like right. following, living as Jesus lived, I'm doing a very, very bad job of that.
Right.
Okay, but being confident of forgiveness.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But it's okay.
That was so great about Alan's sermon last night is it just flat out amazes you when you stop to think about it that. The New Testament is, especially the Gospels anyway, are full of, and this is true of the Hebrew Bible as well, the Old Testament, it's basically a testimony to human failure to be.
Yeah.
You know, that's what the Hebrew Bible is almost all self-critique of how we fell short of the, how Jews fell short of the covenant, and the New Testament is also has a lot of that in there too. So it's amazing. Anything else that we're leaving out?
Identify with other Christians.
Mm-hmm. So, and how, say more about that. You mean
just
gather in community?
I was trying to avoid the C word, but
right.
Yeah. No, I mean
form community.
A member of
sure.
a group yep. that identifies, so that you associate yourself with other people who take the same idea.
Or did you live through McCarthyism? Is that why you're worshiping? See, you don't look old enough for that. But what did you? I was thinking that. Have you ever? I was thinking, why the C word? Is that just too buzzy a word, or is it too overused, or what? Why were you hesitant to use that? I'm just curious.
Yeah. Yes.
Buzzy word.
Yeah, it's a buzzy word, community, I know. What else could be used? Because it is, I love that you brought it in there, because it is a central aspect of being a Christian is forming a community around this. It's not a, you're not a lone ranger.
But it's a culture, too. It's cultural.
Right, okay.
It's a society.
Yeah.
A society.
Yes. Right. Being a Christian is cultural. Yes. Yeah, that's an interesting, you know, and most of us are a product of at least to some extent, of cultural Christianity. You know. Well, yeah.
I don't know how to say it, but something about Jesus being both human and very
right. So Jesus as Son of God. So Jesus as so you're talking about back here in belief that to be Christian is to believe that Jesus is true human being, fully human, fully divine. Right. That's mm-hmm. one of our basic teachings of the church. Is not just Son of God, but fully, fully general, I think we caught, I think we caught the flavor of a lot of it. Do you notice any tension in any of these? Just in the way you've experienced them, or the way they lie here? You know, any tension, that is to say, any tensions?
They're imperfect. I mean, the imperfection of being that
right.
is very...
So this is one tension for sure, this falling short and being forgiven. This idea that we proclaim ourselves to be followers of this one and constantly fall short. There's a huge tension there for sure.
Well, and that the community ought to be full of people that love each other, period.
Right. And we don't always?
Oh.
Nor does that community that we're part of only include Christians.
Right. So there's that tension. That's a tension too. Yeah.
And there's a tension of the community split off. I don't agree with, you know, you have two members of the community says, well, that's all wrong, I smell the burning rubber of error, so we're a part
right.
of this community over here, and we're not part of yours anymore.
So there's tension.
So there's warring communities.
Yeah.
Right. So there's multiple expressions of this. I mean, you know, think of all the wars over this formulation.
Yeah.
The history of the church is a history of splitting off, you know. Whatever you say about positive about the Reformation, once Luther opened the door to interpreting scripture on your own, you know, if you disagreed, well, I'm going to form my own damn church.
Yeah.
So what tension?
There's a tension between Jesus as Savior and this perceived mandate to live as Jesus.
Yeah, that's a big one, I think, isn't it? That there is this, it's interesting that these are the first two things that came out, right? That to be Christian is to believe something about Jesus, and that he did something for us, or that God did something for us through him, but that he also lived a certain way. And that we're called to live that way. I mean, those two are they're definitely in tension, especially because we fail so often, but the thing is, which do you think has received more attention in the church, in church history?
That belief.
Correct
belief.
Correct.
Yeah.
Or and what's the technical word for that?
Orthodoxy.
Right belief. Uh-huh. Right. So that the history of the church is in large measure, not completely obviously, but in large measure, a history of the attempt to formulate Jesus' relation to God and Jesus' relation to the Holy Spirit, right? The whole Trinitarian. And with the relationship between the divine and human in Jesus, because there's a certain faith that is saving faith, and for some of this split in the communities, right, it was often about your faith is not saving faith because you don't believe this.
So that tension in Orthodoxy is the opposite of heresy, you know.
Right. So right then you're a heretic. Right?
You're a heretic, which is worse than being just disagreeing,
right?
Because there could be fires and things.
Right. Now this is, I mean. My goal is not to set this up as a foil for this, you know, because obviously this is huge. This is huge, and what God did through Jesus for us is, is immeasurable. It's changed lives, countless lives over the centuries. Most of our lives in here have been changed by this idea that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. The problem comes, of course, when we reduce Christianity to that. And this other part, if you think of that, I mean, one obvious proof or support for this idea that this is received more attention is the creed that we all say, right? The Apostles' Creed, for example. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, born, suffered. Isn't there something in between? Are we missing? Wait a minute. That would buy off pretty quick. Of course, you know, where does what Jesus, where does what the historical person of Jesus, what he said and did actually fit into, you know, fit into our faith? That's a huge question. And especially huge because as Alan helped us see already last night, and as we'll hopefully see in lots of different, there's a lot of thematic overlap this week, which I think is really neat. We're going to be challenged. We're going to be challenged because the Jesus teachings were not throw a pick your cliche, a walk in the park, a cakewalk, whatever. They were extremely demanding. They demanded an over againstness to the broader culture that is hard for us. It's hard for us, especially in our culture. And we'll be talking about individual ways in which Jesus' teachings bump up against some of our most cherished cultural values as we go. But it's really easy to, I don't want to say it that way. It's natural that we would gravitate towards this idea that God loves us no matter what we do or who we are, and again, that's an extremely powerful message. It's also a message that's open to abuse. As is this, right? You must live like Jesus or you're going to hell. I mean, that's also an equally damaging one. So there is a tension here, and there is a balance to be sought. I would maintain that overall the balance needs to shift this way, but never losing sight of this at all. So we'll if it feels like we're pulling too much that way, don't hesitate to pull us back. And we'll always end with a word of grace. Start with grace and end with grace. I'd appreciate it. Okay, so, where are we time-wise here? My goodness, we've got several centuries to go. What are some ways in which this balance between faith, in some ways, the word belief is a great word, but I personally prefer the word faith, because belief so emphasizes, assent to certain propositions, whereas faith is a much more relational term, right? I have faith is more like trust. I have faith that whoever built those stairs to the second floor knew what he or she was doing, right? That's a relational term. So I like faith as in the sense of trust versus following Jesus' commands. I don't want to say works because that puts it in a whole faith versus following Jesus, what he did. What are some ways that the church, some of you know this from your own study or whatever, but what are some ways that the church has dealt with this balance? There is a bit of a progression here in church history, but if you're from a Lutheran or a Protestant background, what is the relationship between demand and, or we could say, grace and demand, we could also say it that way, because that's what we get, that's what we're embracing with our faith, is God's grace, but there, God also makes a demand. So what are some ways of dealing with the relationship between God's demands of us and God's grace?
Long gospel.
That would be one great way, yes, and say more about that.
Well, that's enough.
Right. So what is the demand is the law, right? And what does the law do?
Sets a failure rule.
Yes. The law, the basic function of the law, according to Luther, and he draws this from Paul, although it gets complicated, but the theological use of the law, or the salvific, whatever, I don't remember the one or two. The first use of the law is the order. But anyway, the basic use of the law in salvation is to accuse, and to show how far short of the glory of God we have fallen. That's not easy to say. To show, that the law, through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's not a guide to our life; it's a guide to how far off the track our life is. And so grace comes in. So that's that. In other words, it's a preparation for the gospel. That's one way. And that's certainly the one a lot of us are most familiar with. Now, sure, we don't want to, just go out and live exactly like we were living before, but inherent in the tradition, or emphasized in this tradition, is not a demand for us to go out and live transformed lives. The emphasis is much more on that we have fallen short of God's, of what God has, the bar that God set for us, but God has still loves us anyway. There's huge debates in the Reformation about then what, right? Because then some traditions talked about a third use of the law, that for those who have been redeemed, right? Another one that comes out of the Reformation, a pretty important one, is somewhat similar, but is two kingdoms idea, that there's a kingdom on the right in which grace, I mean, in interpersonal relationships, we follow what Jesus commanded, grace and lack of retaliation and all these things, but in the kingdom on the left, the worldly kingdom, we don't. So that's another way of dealing with the demands, is to say they really don't belong to life in general, they belong to our little community, but the world can't operate, of course, on that basis. Another way that has, and this is chronologically probably before, yeah, certainly beforehand, is what's sometimes called the councils of affection. That is to say, the radical demands of Jesus are really meant for a select few. They're like two tiers of Christians. Some that devote their lives to, you know, poverty and chastity and all that stuff, who are, of course, that was the beginnings of the monastic movement.
Yeah, right? I was going to ask if that fits in there.
Exactly.
And that's, that include the extreme hermits, too? The
yep, absolutely. All yeah. Yep. That this one way to do it is to say, well, you know, the average Christian cannot possibly meet the demands that Jesus makes. And that's why we have these extraordinary types, right? Then you have those who would put the demand as the center, right? For example, mostly the early church. this isn't chronological. The early church basically took Jesus at his word and formed communities around his, granted, again, they didn't really fulfill it perfectly, but the idea that these were anything other than actual commands that Jesus gave, and there were communities that emphasized that more than anything. If New Testament scholars are right that, that the material that ends up in the Gospels developed over time and is a combination of several documents, there are a couple streams of documents that really only focus on Jesus' teaching. They don't even have his death and resurrection. So, you know, after his death, clearly some communities, very possibly some communities sprung up that were only interested in living the life that Jesus lived in and didn't see his death and resurrection as that important to life as a follower of Jesus.
Were those people who would also get into denying of divinity and just saying it doesn't, that's irrelevant, or are they part of that, or?
Right. Well, I was going to say, someone said Gnostics over here. Some of them, I mean, if the Gospel of Thomas goes back, the Gospels, there's so many things we could get off on, but the Gospel of Thomas is an example that some scholars think goes back to the first century.
They're following more of him as a teacher,
exactly,
rather than as a...
But he's not, but he is divine. I mean, in fact, he's... For the Gnostics, it was more the human part that was the problem.
Yeah.
But you're right. There, I think there were definitely communities that saw him as more along the lines of a prophet and more of a human being than a divine figure. For sure. That's the other thing to kind of wrap your mind around is that there was no pristine way of formulating all of this. You know, even within Jesus' lifetime, who do people say that I am? Well, some say this and some say that.
Yeah.
You know, it's always been a struggle to define. And while it's disorienting at some point, it's also really important to recognize that from the very beginning, and you have the tensions within the New Testament among the four Gospels, between, say, Paul and Matthew, or Paul and James, is another thing. This has more modern adherence in movements like Leo Tolstoy's Christian Anarchy, and to some extent liberation theology, to some extent the nonviolent movements of Martin Luther King and Gandhi learned a lot from Jesus. I mean, he based a lot of his nonviolent teachings, a lot of things about on Jesus. So on the whole, the history is kind of an evasion, hiding behind some of these other theologies. But there have been little places where people have come out and said, no, the most important thing is this. Questions or comments about that kind of overview? Any other options that you can think of that?
Is there a group or a school that sees Jesus' teachings as, like the command, like the law, a form of freedom?
great. I would sure like to think so. And I would imagine that in other words, the law is not a demand, but the law is a gift. Yeah. No, that's great. Absolutely. You know, and I would say the first followers of Jesus, who were obviously Jewish, thought that. You know, Jesus presented an interpretation of the Jewish Torah. That's what he was doing. He wasn't making stuff up. He was presenting interpretation. And absolutely, I think that's a really helpful insight. Actually, yeah. I mean, I don't. You know, I would say the early church saw it that way. And you know, like everything, we have the propensity, this propensity to turn something that's gift and freeing into, you know, into something that is rules and you have to do this. But I absolutely think that Jesus' command could be freeing. Yeah.
I had a question about the faith versus behavior or something. When I first came to Holton Village, it was all about behavior.
Right.
You didn't do anything on Sunday. You didn't dance.
Really?
You didn't do cards. You didn't
oh, in that sense. Right. I see.
Because
you're talking about
that's
when
first
came.
When I came back in 2005,
right.
You were a Christian if you didn't eat meat. You were a Christian.
Right.
Didn't do anything on Sunday.
Yeah.
Sabbatarianism was still there.
Right. So it's kind of flip flopping.
I think that Puritanism too. Ended up being all about behavior,
mm-hmm.
all about what can I do?
Yeah.
And what am I doing to inherit eternal
life? Yeah. They're inheritors of that use of the law tradition and that kind of thing. But yeah.
The Holton Village has fallen into that at times too.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think I hear a lot more about behavior up here. Maybe it's just up here.
Well, you'll find out, I guess. question on my list here of little questions was why did Jesus die? And this is obviously flows out of this, because I think a really important part, and we have 12 minutes to talk about this, so let me just put some things out there. I should use this since I set it up.
You have till 7:15.
I do?
Yeah.
No, I don't. I have till 7:15. So, let me go back over some of these points. I thought time was going fast. I thought, man, I'm really cooking. So now we kind of want to take a journey back in time. Close your eyes. Get in the Wayback Machine, for those of you who remember. Yes, Mr. Peabody. And we want to put ourselves... Okay, that's I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit. We do want to do this, but at first... I want to raise the question of why Jesus died. This slide is maybe a little out of place, but here's my this is one way of getting us out of the Jesus that we're comfortable with, that we've created in our image, and a Jesus who is actually a reconstruction of some of you. I'm sure a lot of you have seen this. A reconstruction of a first century what a first century Jewish male from Palestine most likely looked like. So there's kind of a shock here, but that's probably, you know, that's obviously way closer than the other one. But this is what we're doing. We're sitting at a first century Jew's feet and trying to understand what he's saying about God and about the world. And the other thing that comes out of the other thing that comes out of looking at this question of the relationship between belief and following Jesus is the question of the relationship between his life and his death. If we go with this, well, with the belief idea, and if we stick with that, the idea that God so loved the world, I mean, the basic Christian answer is Jesus died. Why?
Right.
For our sins. Right. And that's, I'm not setting that up to say,
yeah, right.
Just as a foil, but, there's some fun ways. Students of mine sent this to me. It's kind of an expression of this. Whoever puts trust in Jesus will live even if he dies. John 11:25. Chili cheese fries. I don't think they would put, whoever wants to follow me must take up his cross. And whoever will come after me must take up his cross and follow me, or whatever. But they're very comfortable with this idea of the belief in Jesus allows you to live forever, even if you eat artificial cheese fries. But you know, more seriously, folks, kind of answer is you know, is this: for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so everyone who believes in Him should have. John 3:16, right? That's the summary of the faith. That is why Jesus died. But why else might you talk? What else might you say about why Jesus died? Yeah. Right.
To fully experience human suffering and death.
Right. So we can speak of the incarnation, of God becoming fully human and experiencing exactly what human beings go through, especially the less fortunate ones who end up getting hung up on the cross.
Also to bring God's grace to the entire world, not just to the chosen people. This opened everything up to everyone. He didn't die for the Jews, He died for mankind, and this takes in the entire world. Mm-hmm. So it takes Christianity from being a Jewish, or it creates a new thing out of the Jewish tradition.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right, except I would formulate it a little differently in that that was the whole point of the Jewish tradition. That's why Abraham was chosen in the first place, because ultimately God would bless all the families of the world through him. So it's not something new in the sense that, all Jews believe
that. It's the fulfillment of that.
It's the fulfillment of what is the promise to the Jews, or the whole reason for choosing the Jews. You know, and of course Jews don't believe that has happened, so that's a big reason why they still are fulfilling their mission, as they see it, to be a separate people. So that's another kind of worms. But I would just say absolutely but it's a result of the Jewish, the point of how out of God to choose the Jews. Is, I think Ogden Nash said, but it had a point in the sense that it was always designed for that universal thrust.
Something that occurred to me when we watched that Mel Brooks film.
The which film?
Jesus, Mel Brooks, no, right? No, who was it? Jesus of Nazareth, Mel Gibson?
Certainly get that scene of the flogging, which is worse than the crucifying, where he's, you know, they've planned to do, and he gets up and kind of says, no, I bring it on, I haven't done enough.
Yeah.
But that certainly is an expression of this, right? That what was needed for in order for God and humans to be reconciled is some transaction that. There's so many ways to put it, that propitiated God, because we had the classic way, the Anselmian way of talking about it, that we've offended God's honor, and it took a perfect human being, and there's no such thing, and all this kind of stuff. All this, again, really powerful, potentially powerful stuff, potentially, you know, the Mel Gibson movie would be a whole other session, but it is, without question, it is a powerful visual depiction of how brutal that was. But that leads to the question that isn't, what question isn't answered by this, by looking at it from this standpoint?
How did Jesus live?
Yeah, how did Jesus live, and why did he die on a Roman cross? It's not just, does it matter at all that Jesus died on a Roman cross as opposed to just dying by getting run over by a chariot or something?
Yeah,
if God needed to sacrifice his son, God's son, for the sins of the world, what difference did it make that it was on a cross?
Jesus was going against the flow.
Yeah.
Right? He was in the Roman's face, and it was a hard way to live.
Well, he was in the face of all established authority, both religious and civic.
Yeah, so in other words, there is a connection between the way Jesus died and the way he lived, right? I mean, that's a thesis that we would need to, that I would like to just explore a little bit, Is there any evidence for that in the gospel tradition? Well, yeah, sure. There's a whole other track going on, a whole other level of the way things are playing out. There is this level of especially in John's gospel, that Jesus whole, you know, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the whole point of Jesus coming.
But also, that isn't enough.
Right.
It's the fact that he rose again.
Yes, of course. Absolutely. No, absolutely. It's right. The resurrection is key for this. But what about there's some other things in the Gospels about why Jesus died. I think. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers. And when the chief priests and scribes heard it, they began looking for a way to kill him. This is gets back to, you told me your name and I forgot.
Jason.
Who graduated from St. Olaf the year that I came to St. Olaf. 2000, what was it? So what's going on here? Why is Jesus dying here?
He's politically incorrect.
Yeah,
no,
he's
no,
challenging.
No, he's interfering with the economic.
Right. Oh my gosh. This is huge. This brings together everything, right? I mean, it brings together all of our why Jesus attacked the temple, and I don't want to get yes, he because he interfered with the economic. This is what Alan Zabuka laid out last night. I think it's a really great insight. That however you want to put the specifics, they challenged the authority of the chief priests and the scribes, the ones who were the temple authorities. And we'll see, we're not going to probably get, well, we might, until 8:15, you said? that he clearly challenged, we're going to talk about the centrality of the temple in Palestine and its power. Over people, not all for ill, but clearly, so that he angered the religious authorities, right?
Big time.
Big time. And so they but then also, it was 9:00 in the morning when they crucified him. I don't know, was that just a matter of turning that, or? But anyway, it's not the beginning. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." What dimension does this bring?
Well, this is the Romans are the authority there,
right.
Not him.
Right. So who crucified him?
The Romans.
The Romans. The Romans are the one. The Romans, as John Dominic Crossan likes to say, the Romans did the crucifying and the Jews were the crucified. Right.
Yeah.
That's the Romans crucified thousands of Jews during their centuries of power, and Jesus was not just one of them. We know that from a faith perspective, but I mean the Pilate. He was another who broke a basic, who met the criterion for crucifixion, which was, I mean, to say that he's the king of the Jews, how is that a charge?
Treason.
Yeah, it's treason. We're doing a difference. Well, you all know that the Jews in first century Palestine were under Roman rule. And to go around either saying or to have it said about you, we don't have to decide right now which it is, but clearly a messianic movement had sprung up around Jesus. And of course, Messiah is just the Hebrew way of talking about king. To say that you're king of the Jews, in any way, shape, or form, is a political thing. And so, crucifixion, as some of you know, was especially reserved for treason and runaway slaves. Both things that needed to be. It was a very public way of executing. Very few remains of, but if you saw Mel Gibson, this is nothing, I guess, right? Very few remains of crucified bodies. Why?
Scavengers?
The part of crucifixion was that they were supposed to just hang there and not be buried. Burial was generally denied to them. And this is, but the, dogs and vultures and everything. So, obviously in Jesus' case that was an exception. In this guy's case, they found an ossuary, a bone box with these bones in it, because the burial custom was that you would lay a body in a tomb until it decayed, and then take the bones and put it in an ossuary. And there was an ossuary found of a crucified. body, and we don't need to get into this, but the point is, these are all different ways that, you know, because the interesting thing is, I mean, interesting, but the, you know, it was through the ankle, instead of the just the feet.
No children moved.
And so it leads to some different ways. There wasn't any one standard way of crucifying. They got really creative. You know, Peter, as some of you know, was crucified how?
Upside down.
That wasn't that uncommon. So these are different. But my point is not to be gruesome, but just to say that this was a shameful public form of execution that the Romans did. So again, why did Jesus end up on a Roman cross? Why did Jesus end up on a Roman is there something in his life that led to this? Is there a connection between his life and his death? And does that matter for, you know, for this question of what it means to follow Jesus? That came out as a rhetorical question, but let me, you know, so why might that be important to see the connection that Jesus' death came out of the way he lived and wasn't just some sort of cosmic transaction that could have happened anytime, anywhere. It just had to happen in order to reconcile God and human beings. But no, it came as a result of his challenging
Well, is it important that we act politically incorrect?
So you're drawing
today.
From that. Right, so today, a mark of being Christian is at least to some extent to examine how do we relate to our dominant culture. Yeah, absolutely.
It showed how strongly he felt about what he said.
Right, absolutely. And one of the things that, you know, you're going to, oh, yeah, go ahead.
Does it matter that Rome was an empire?
I'm sorry?
Does it matter that Rome was an empire at the time?
Empire. Yes, of course it does, yeah. Because they wielded the power, but Jesus, what we're going to see is, of course, Jesus' approach to that, to that fact that Jews in first century Palestine were under the thumbs of both the Romans and a religious authority that tended to dehumanize, bring them down. We'll be looking at that very thing. But yeah, I think John.
Law.
Good.
It was the law that killed him.
What killed you is the law. Yeah, yeah.
I mean, it's a legal proceeding. It's not a. I mean, it wasn't that they rounded him up and nailed him to the tree. They put him for a trial.
Right. Right. And it was a system of justice. I mean, there was a system of justice, and in that system of justice, Jesus was rightly, you know, according to their standards.
Yeah.
Absolutely. From the Roman perspective, without question, this was. And this is how we got the Pax Romana, right? This very clear sense of we are in charge and you can have lots of freedoms, but here's what happens to you, people, you know, walking by. One of the things on that crucifixion thing is that there were, in a lot of cases, the vertical post was actually left there as just sort of a marker even when there wasn't a crucifixion, so that the condemned would carry the horizontal piece. That was in Mel Gibson's movie, too. Jesus carried the whole thing, but the criminals carried just the cross piece. That was interesting. So, I mean, that's another sort of basic starting point for this examination is, yes, Jesus' death came out of the way he lived. That there is an intimate connection between the two. And that gives us all the more reason then to explore what did Jesus teach and how did it impact his time and place? And whoever mentioned the resurrection, this is obviously, you know, if Jesus hadn't been raised, there wouldn't, you know, he would. One of the things the resurrection did was put God's imprimatur, his God's stamp of approval on what Jesus said and did, right? This is the way that he did right. He done good. And died for it, yes, but this is what I'm vindicating him. Come back to that. Questions? Let me just lay out a couple things now. The next piece of this is to say that another sort of, I don't want to call them presupposition, but another thesis, is that Jesus did not simply lay down general ethical principles. You know, he taught in a very specific context and addressed that context in his teachings. What the people were experiencing at that time. Just think of, what's the main way that Jesus taught?
Parables.
And just think of how particular those are to, you know, what kinds of things are in the parables.
Two men were on the road, a man was on the road to Jerusalem.
Right.
Everybody
right.
knew that was dangerous, so
right.
it was going to be a good story.
And a priest and a Levite come along.
Yes.
I mean, so they would have known who that was. So we, that's one parable yeah. I was hoping to look at today, but we'll look at tomorrow.
Yeah.
And farming, right? And masters and slaves and debts.
Yes.
All these things were very particular to the situation.
And people were very sick, and there was no medical care. But obviously, you know,
yep.
So a lot of stories about that.
Yeah. So you know, that is not again obviously to limit Jesus to the first century, but it is to say that he came at a particular time and place and addressed what he saw. And what you know now we go in the way back machine actually. Don't go too far because it takes a while to get back. So. We only have 7 minutes. But to be a Jew in first century Palestine, which is kind of anachronistic because it didn't get the name Palestine until after the Jewish Wars, but that's what scholars call it. I mean, the rebellions against the Romans. But two powers that we had to reckon with, right? One, the Roman Empire. And I show, does anyone know what this is? It's an arch in Rome. But it's the Arch of Titus. It's hard to tell that from the Arch of Constantine. Anyone seen that?
Yeah.
It's the Arch of Titus, on which, as we'll see, it was built for the emperor who did what?
Defeated Jerusalem.
Defeated the rebellion against Rome that took place in 66 to 70. So this magnificent arch was built for his victory over the rebellion that would come, of course, a generation after Jesus, 40 years after Jesus. But it just is a great symbol for that reality that we had to face as first century Jews. This was our and there were the evidence of that would be all over the place.
And isn't that one that's got menorah carved into it?
Exactly. That, I'm sure going to show that in just a minute. The other, of course, is the Jewish temple, and this is just a little drawing I did last time I was at Holden. They had a drawing class. No, this is actually a fantastic drawing of the temple. This was the other piece. So to give you I was going to take the Romans first, but we'll come back to this a little. So here's what you were talking about just a little bit about the Romans. In a relief inside of that arch is this depiction of the temple treasures being carried away, right? So again, a testimony to the power of the Romans to over the Jews. We weren't in a place where we could. And if I would show this, you mentioned Mel Brooks. One of the things I sometimes do in class to show that presence of the Romans is this great scene this great scene from Monty Python and the Holy Grail, or no, Life of Brian. Yeah, where Brian goes, he's doing an active rebellion against the Romans, where he's going to go right on the wall. Romans go home, and the Romans. The point is to make that. The movie gets a lot of things right, including the presence of what it was like to have the Romans present. You know, a Roman soldier now comes up behind him. And what he does, we can watch this later, but you can see them coming up behind him. I'll just let you watch it for a minute here. You'll get the point, but
Rome. Romans go over the order, so you must use the...
Yeah, kind of.
Which is... How many were wrong? It's called the Peter Guillotine.
You get the idea.
Yeah.
And then he makes him write it 100 times. But you know, it's obviously funny, but like a bunch of Monty Python, it's all, I mean, they capture, I mean, this the Roman presence, the omnipresence of the Romans, the way they would watch over Roman soldiers in the street, and of course, a lot of it is about plots to deal with this, because for Jews, this was, we'll talk more about this tomorrow, this was, of course, scandalous, that they were not living as the nation that God called them to be. And so there were all these different responses to the Roman presence and the Roman reality, of which Jesus was one, and certainly one of the most radical. So we'll do a little bit more on the context tomorrow if you can come before we get into the justice question. But we have, depends on which clock you go by, that's a little fast, but we have just a couple minutes for questions if you want. If there's anything else.
One of the things I can't help noticing that today, contemporary, we're a lot closer to the Roman Empire than to the early Christian Jews. You know, a lot of Jesus' teachings fly in the face of things that are good for America as a whole.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? As
yeah,
a world economic power. And this is getting more and more clear and kind of coming more to a head. It's a difficult thing to grapple with as a really comfortable Christian living
exactly.
in America. You know what I'm saying?
Well, I know what you're saying.
And...
I think we all know what you're saying.
Yeah, so these are some issues that I'm having trouble grappling with, you know, in terms of,
well,
do you have two kingdoms? Say, okay, well, I've got to maintain the state, I've got this, and I've got my Christian life, which is hoping for something better once we get out of this terrible situation.
Well, that becomes a huge theological conundrum, existential conundrum, all these, because Jesus did address a very different situation.
Yeah.
Than, and if you wanted to illustrate, yeah, no, I don't want to give, but if you wanted to illustrate what it,
yeah,
but you're absolutely, when you say that we're the Roman Empire, not to say, I don't mean to informally, we absolutely are. Just
we wield all, that is to say, we wield a lot of power.
Exactly.
In the
no,
world,
I'm, yes.
And,
whether it's good
yeah.
or bad is a different question, but it's clearly, you know, and if Jesus came to with a message to people who were at the, you know, the brunt of a very oppressive
situation,
then it's a very different. Definitely. I mean, the question is then, how do we interpret it?
Right, yeah.
Where
well, there's
our
a lot
life.
Of dissonance between what he teaches and what
yeah.
we're supposed to live and the kind of things that you do as a country to maintain your state
right.
and your freedom.
Although, you know, at the same time, I wouldn't want to overplay that context
no.
because the difference in the context, because obviously what Jesus called for in his context wasn't easy either. I mean,
no.
it was calling for something.
Well, calling for... total amnesty for enemies of the state or for aliens in your midst would be one thing that we're grappling with right now.
Yeah, yeah, totally
and
right now.
It wasn't easy then, it's not easy now.
Right.
So regardless of the context, that's a tough one.
Yep, absolutely. Yeah,
it's a question
over
there.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, go ahead.
Actually, one question is just, I think that in terms of how Jesus lives, the fact that he, according to the Gospels, had some sense that going to Jerusalem might mean that he was going to be killed,
mm-hmm.
I think that there is also a standard setting for if I really love my friends, greater love has no man than this. And also, that if I'm really serious about this, I'm willing to lay my life down. And I think that relationship to violence can easily be skewed. So, you know that.
Yeah, that's a great segue to, well, especially to the, well, I know others are going to be talking about violence too, so. But absolutely, I mean, there's a...
You can even separate it from violence and just influence and
right.
the ability to control other people's lives
right.
and kind of separate it from that.
Right.
Too.
And how, obviously, we're going to want to look at Jesus as the Son of God had maybe a little bit of power. And how did Jesus exercise that power? That's what we want to look at. And how, you know, we all know the formulas for that, but how did it concretely express itself in his life? And then what do we make of that in a world where... Where values really clash again with that.
I think a big part of what we could recognize better now is our complacency as far as riding the waves of the economic lifestyle that we live.
Yeah.
regard to how that really
how
impacts.
How that stuff got there. Absolutely, yeah. That's a huge, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think, and at the very least, what Jesus calls us to is a really honest examination of our values and whether they, you know, and how they coexist with Jesus, which is not going to be obviously very easy. It gets back to the community. We need each other both to hold each other accountable as well as to forgive each other.
And the whole economic thing.
Right.
Yeah.